As the title of this sermon series hints at, the book of Daniel is a story about people who are out of place. They are strangers in a strange land, foreigners in an unfamiliar place. And Daniel is a book written for the people of God in every age who, even in their home cultures, often find themselves feeling strangely out of place and strangely out of step with the prevailing values and ways of life around them. And in fact, much of what we've looked at in recent weeks has helped us as the people of God to get comfortable in our role as exiles in a foreign land. People who, if we really remember who we are and where we have come from and who we belong to, will never be entirely comfortable with our lives on earth this side of heaven. Now, the author of Hebrews says that the saints of old understood that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and that the kingdom and country they were looking for was of God's making and not to be fully laid hold of in this life. Now, today we finish our series on the book of Daniel. And Daniel is a book written by a stranger in exile for other strangers and exiles. For Daniel himself, as we've heard in these past weeks, was a man who in his youth had been plucked against his will from his homeland, and along with his companions was taken to Babylon, the capital city of those who had conquered his own people. And both his life and his prophetic witness are a testimony to all of us as to how we too can live faithfully to God in a world not of our own choosing. Now, in our text today, which is from Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel offering a long and searching prayer to God, a prayer where Daniel takes real stock of himself. He takes stock of his people, of their shared situation as exiles, and of their God. Daniel searches the scriptures. He searches his own heart and the heart of his people. He remembers who God is and who he himself is. And he cries out passionately to God for help. What Daniel models in our text for today is a vital and real relationship with God, where Daniel, in the words of an old boss of mine, deals with reality as it presents itself. For if our faith is not rooted in reality as it presents itself, then as the Apostle Paul said, we of all people are most to be pitied. I've called my talk today, The Power of Dealing with Reality. Why don't we pray together? Let's pause just for a few moments quietly before I pray. Lord, we pause before you simply to acknowledge that, God, we make space for you, Lord. Unless you fill this place, unless you work through my words, Lord, they will be in vain, and we will labor in vain. Lord, unless you build the house, we labor in vain who build it. Unless you guard the city, Lord, we watch in vain. And so, God, I pray that you would put your power and wisdom on my words, Lord. I pray for every person that you have brought here today, whether old friends or committed members or guests, God, wherever each person is, God, would you be merciful and through my words give a gift, God, that each person could take and put to use in their own lives, God. God, I pray that you would work through my words, that you would be present and do what only you can do. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So let's read our text from today from Daniel chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. The word of the Lord. Now, before we unpack these verses in a bit more detail, it's really important to notice something crucial about Daniel, and that is that Daniel really wanted to hear from God. This chapter opens with Daniel searching the scriptures in order to better understand the situation that he and his people found themselves in as exiles. Now, by this time, Daniel was in his 80s or 90s. He had been an exile for a long time, and he found himself wondering just how long he and his people would have to endure. He was likely asking the same question raised in the book of Zechariah, and we'll just look briefly at Zechariah chapter 1, where Zechariah says, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" Daniel was asking the question, "How long, O Lord?" And it was this question that had led him to search the scriptures and to passionately reach out to God. Now, some of you may be in places in your lives, even today, where you find yourself asking a "How long, O Lord?" question. How long, O Lord, will I have to be sick? How long, O Lord, before my daughter or my son turns back to you? How long, O Lord, before I find peace in this broken relationship? How long, O Lord, before I find a job? How long, O Lord, before I find a spouse or before we can have a child? How long, O Lord? And it is in the context of asking this kind of question that Daniel finds himself reading the book of Jeremiah for answers. And the reason Daniel went to the scriptures for answers is that he understood that dealing with reality involves turning to God's word. It is so easy to get on the treadmill of our own overly active imaginations. Do I have a witness on this account? Or simply to exert all our efforts in just trying to figure out things for ourselves. Daniel was a man in the habit of meditating on God's word. It was there that he sought for answers. Daniel's first impulse was to look for answers in the revealed word of God. Is our first impulse to do the same, or do we tend to stew in our own juices, to run the same loop over and over in our own minds or in our own conversations? To turn to the scriptures is, in very practical terms, to believe God when he says in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And so in the scriptures, we find the primary place where we discover the thoughts of God and the ways of God. Daniel wanted to know the facts surrounding his situation. Facts concerning God, facts concerning himself, facts concerning his people and his circumstances. He wanted to know what to expect and what to do, and how to seek God for those things. For Daniel understood that dealing with reality involves facing the truth. Now, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes in my house, we get into a dispute about something that is actually a point of fact. We may find ourselves arguing about the way a particular word is spelled, or the date of a particular historical event, or the capital of a particular country, or as in a conversation a couple nights ago when we were discussing what fabric a particular shirt was made of. Now, what my family has come to expect from me in situations like this is that I typically say something like, well, it's an empirical question. There's a fact out there in the world. There's no point in arguing about it. So let's look it up in the dictionary or the encyclopedia or Google it and find out. Or in the case of the shirt, let's simply look at the tag and we can see. Now, it is not always the case that when we seek answers from God in the scriptures, that they are always as immediate or as clear as it might be in some of these cases. For instance, it may not be as easy as figuring out the capital of Lithuania, for instance. Do any of you know what the capital of Lithuania might be? Vilnius. You win the first annual Vineyard Geography Bee, right? Vilnius is the capital of Lithuania. Now, you can file that piece of trivia away in your brain, and it can rattle around there along with the other little pieces of trivia. But the fact of the matter is that when we search the scriptures, there are often clear answers, or at least the first steps to take toward finding clarity and clear answers to the questions we're asking of God. And we do well to go to the scriptures as a default starting point. Let me say here that simply reading through the Bible regularly as a way of life, annually or biannually or triannually, whatever you have grace for, is just a really useful way to get a sense on what the lay of the land is and a sense on where you might look for answers should the need arise. If you don't know what the lay of the land is, you don't know where to look. Now, I've done the math on this. If you read 3.3 chapters a day, then you will read through the entire scripture in a year. And that's like 20 or 30 minutes a day, depending on how fast you read. And, you know, obviously, if you're doing it a little bit more slowly, you get through it in 2 years or 3 years. But it's really, really worth it. And in fact, many Bibles, the pages are laid out in such a way that that's about 3.3 pages a day, a chapter a day, roughly, in a lot of editions of the scriptures, not all, but some. Just would encourage you to do that. So Daniel turned to the Word of God for answers. In this case, he turned to the book of Jeremiah. For Jeremiah was the prophet who warned the people of Israel about the upcoming judgment of God in exile to Babylon. Daniel knew that Jeremiah was a good place to look for answers, and he was likely reading passages like this that we'll read from Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 4. Though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid attention. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, this was the bad news that Daniel read. But Daniel likely continued on by reading this passage from Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to you back to this place. To bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And this was the good news. And when Daniel had read both the good news and the bad news, he understood that he was standing at a time about 70 years after the exile had begun. And it is important here to mention that it is best not to get too hung up on exact numbers in texts like this. We'll look We'll see this again later in this chapter. But regardless of exact numbers, Daniel knew that the 70 years had been fulfilled, or nearly so. And he was encouraged by the promises we just read, promises that said that God had good plans for his exiled people and that they would be restored to their homeland. But Daniel was very evidently moved by these verses in particular, starting in verse 12. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will you bring you back from captivity. So in response to these scriptures in Jeremiah, Daniel says this, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth, and ashes. So through reading the scriptures, Daniel came to grips with the fact that dealing with reality involves turning to God. In response to the scriptures Daniel had read, he did not merely think about God in the third person. He addressed God in the second person. He did not merely talk about God as he, but addressed him as you. Daniel did not merely think about God, he turned to God. Now in this case, Daniel's turning to God was not a casual, offhanded, distracted prayer, but was a passionate, focused turning. For Daniel was responding to God's promise that if he and his people sought him with all their hearts, that God would answer and would deliver them. So Daniel stopped his normal rhythms of eating and drinking. He put on clothing made of rough burlap, the traditional clothing of mourning and repentance. He put ashes on himself to visually represent his uncleanness before God and his coming to God in repentance. And he pleaded with God. This was no mere casual request. Daniel was pleading with God because he could taste the deliverance that God had promised he would give if his people sought him with all their heart. Now, as 21st century vineyard people, we are a pretty casual bunch. I can look around the room and see that, and it's a really, really good thing. We come here and we live our lives. We pray in our shorts and flip-flops. We pray lying down and standing up and sitting down and everything in between. We pray when we are coming and when we are going. We pray on our bicycles and in our cars. We talk to God in informal and friendly and familiar terms. And all of these things are really good things. It is good to connect with God in casual, familiar, affectionate, everyday ways. It is also a really good thing to set apart designated times of deeper, more intentional turning to God. It is a really good thing for us too to embrace times of fasting where we, for a meal or two, or a day or two, or even longer, limit ourselves from certain good things like food and drink and internet access and television and smartphones that we might find an even better thing. A deeper connection with God. And let me say that for many of us in the 21st century, actually fasting things like the internet and like cell phones can be of actually greater spiritual profit for us than fasting food and drink. Both can be helpful, but I think those things are particular distractions from us turning to God in the 21st century. It's also a really good thing to pray more formally at times. To pray the great prayers of Scripture, the Psalms, the prayers of the kings and prophets, or of the Apostle Paul, or of the Lord himself. It's a really good thing to pray the great liturgical prayers of the church, the historic prayers of the church, prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, or the Orthodox Prayer Book, or the prayers of other great spiritual traditions. And all of these things, or most of them, are available online. Now, as you do this, you can pick and choose, and if there are bones that you need to pick out that are theological, they're not completely compatible with where you are theologically or where we are theologically, that's fine. But there is real value in praying through the thoughtful, historic prayers of the church that other great saints before us have crafted. It's worth mentioning that Daniel's prayer itself was deeply influenced by the words of Scripture he had read in both the Law and the Prophets. This was not merely a spontaneous prayer that he had come up with on his own. It was very much leavened and seasoned by the Word of God, by prayers that others had prayed before him. And it is simply not the case that the only profitable way to pray is to come up with spontaneous prayers on the spot for every situation. I myself have recently written a prayer that I regularly make part of my prayer life as well. It gives me rails to run on. And then I can expand on spontaneously as the Holy Spirit leads, but it gives me rails to run on, and it's really helped me in my own life with God. I'll share it briefly with you. It's just a prayer that goes like this, and it's built on the very simple Jesus prayer that's common in the Orthodox Church, really from the prayer that the tax collector prayed in Luke, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, your Son. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, that I might be transformed. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, that I might walk in your ways. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, that I might love as you do. And fill me with your Spirit, Lord, that I might join you in bringing your kingdom to the world. And as I walk, faithful Father, help me to rest in your love. I rest in your love, Lord. I rest in your love. Now, prayers like this can really help us connect with God when we are having a hard time spontaneously forming prayers of our own. I would encourage you guys, just seek the Lord for a simple prayer that he gives you so that you don't have to come up with something new every time you pray, and that you have a starting point. Look in the words of Scripture for starting points for your prayers so that the weight does not entirely rest on you all the time. Now, beyond this, like Daniel, it is also a really good thing to set apart regular, focused, intentional times of turning to God on a daily basis. There's an old bluegrass song that I have not been able to get out of my head for weeks regarding Daniel's habits in prayer. I've been singing it to myself day in and day out. I sang it a couple weeks ago when I spoke at VC20. I'm going to share it with you guys now because it reminds us of Daniel's habits in prayer. It just goes like this. Daniel served the living God when upon this earth he trod. Oh, Daniel prayed in the morning, noon, and night. He cared not for the king's decree, trusted God to set him free. Oh, Daniel prayed in the morning, noon, and night. And that is... that's your dose of bluegrass for the day. I should have brought my banjo, but I don't have one, right? So Daniel made it a habit, as this song says, to pray regularly. He worked at it. He made an effort to connect with God both on a daily basis and in times of crisis. Now, Dallas Willard wisely said that grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And Daniel knew that it was not his outward penitence or his sackcloth or ashes or pleading that would win the day, but the mercy of God, the grace of God. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, Daniel said, but because of your great mercy. So because of what Daniel discovered in the Word, he turned to God in a face-to-face way. He did not merely think about God, but turned in a deep and personal way to God. And my sense is that some of you here are in a place where you have been thinking a lot about God. You have been wondering about your situation, but it has been entirely in the third person, as God is some distant other, and he is not directly before you. But my sense is that what God is calling us to, even as Daniel did, is to grab him by the lapels and to engage with him face to face, eyeball to eyeball, directly and passionately in the same way that Daniel did. So it's when Daniel turns to God that his prayer begins to unfold. And as it does, we see that Daniel also believed that dealing with reality involves facing ourselves. And so much of what Daniel prays in this chapter is simply a listing of the ways he and his countrymen had in the past been unfaithful to God. It's painful reading, actually. The prayer reads as a difficult and painful recognition of the ways Israel had been unfaithful to their God, and a realistic acknowledgement that what had befallen them was what they deserved. Now, there's a couple things worth mentioning here. First of all, Daniel did not forget that he and the people of Israel actually belonged to God. He remembered who he was and where he had come from, though he had been in exile for 60 or 70 years. Throughout his prayer, he uses terms like the Lord, our God, your people, our God, even as he looks long and hard at the disastrous consequences of their own sin. And this is important. Even as he turned to God on behalf of his people, in the midst of a disaster inflicted on them because of their own rebellion, Daniel remembered who he was and where he had come from. In fact, his habit of going to his open bedroom window 3 times a day and looking toward Jerusalem, he had done this for 60 or 70 years perhaps, because he remembered who he was and where he had come from and who the God he belonged to actually was. Even as the people of Israel experienced the discipline of God, they remembered the love and mercy of the God who they belonged to. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children." Now, you may find yourself at a place where you are very far from God, where perhaps because of choices that you have made and actions that you have taken, you find yourself really distant from God. But let me say that one of the great obstacles to coming back to God when we are far from him is simply forgetting who we are and what God is like. Don't forget that God is merciful and forgiving and receives his sons and daughters back into his embrace when they turn to him for mercy. Daniel remembered who he was and what God was like, even as he recalled how dire his situation was. And Daniel was also realistic about his circumstances. I so appreciate the way the Bible does not turn away from or sugarcoat reality as regards circumstances. Daniel himself shared in a tradition that remembered and reflected on the reality of their circumstances. It's really front and center in the scriptures. And in fact, I'd like to read from Psalm 137, which is the most famous of the Psalms written during the Babylonian exile, as just a glimpse into the experience of exile for the people of Israel. It reads this way: "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' 'How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Now, this psalm is painful on a number of accounts. It remembers an experience early in the exile, perhaps 70 years ago for Daniel, where the painful memory of loss was fresh in the minds of God's people. You may have a painful experience of loss that is fresh in your mind this morning. It is painful to hear the vengeful tone in this psalm, which is not in any way a recommendation that we take vengeance on our enemies, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but this is simply a realistic glimpse into the raw emotions of those who had witnessed their own children being brutally murdered by the Babylonian conquerors. And the scriptures don't turn away from this kind of raw recognition of pain. Several times during Daniel's prayer, he refers to this disaster that has come upon him and his people. Daniel was realistic about his circumstances, and we are called to be the same. There is a rawness and a reality to the way that Daniel comes before God in prayer. Now, we too are called to come to God with the same rawness and reality. Part of what it means to seek God with all our hearts is to engage our emotions as we do so, even when those emotions are grief and regret. Now, in just a few minutes, we'll have opportunity to respond to God and to some of the things that he's saying and doing today. But I would just give a heads up to those of you who are in a place of grief and regret. It may be regret over things that you yourself have done that have brought you to a place where you are now. It may be grief over circumstances that have been entirely beyond your control, but in a few minutes there will be opportunity for some of you, and I give you a heads up now, because to come forward for grief and regret actually takes courage. But there is grace and mercy in these things, and I wanted to just give you fair warning so that you can summon your courage. You know, I remember several years ago when we still lived in Uzbekistan, there was a good friend of mine. What will I call him today? I'll call him Wilbur. That's not his real name. He was another missionary. He'd lived and worked in another city in Uzbekistan for some years. He got to a place where he had gotten quite embittered with his wife. He was embittered at God. He was behaving flirtatiously with a woman in his office. He was really hard-hearted toward God. He'd gotten to a really bad place in his own walk with Jesus. And the friends around him in the city that he lived in talked with him and tried to persuade him to turn back to God. He really didn't want to hear anything about it. He was just very, very leather-hearted about it. And I remember he and his wife came down to visit us where we lived, and they stayed a couple days. And my wife, Catherine, and I were just talking with them and trying to persuade and admonish and encourage our brother to turn back to God, to repent, to be truthful about where he was actually with God, but it was to no avail. It was actually quite painful and quite sad. Happily, however, several weeks later, things had continued to go badly, but he was in Turkey on holiday, and another friend of ours was talking with him on the beach, and somehow, in the mystery of things, the penny dropped. And our friend Wilbur came to a place where he called a spade a spade. He said, "You're right, I have been pushing God away, and I repent." And he turned back to Jesus, and to this day, he is following hard and fast after Jesus. But my friend Wilbur, even as Daniel understood, that dealing with reality involves true repentance. And there may be some of you here, and I want to give you fair warning as well, who may be in a place, and you know, this is not the most popular kind of altar call, come and repent. But some of you may be in a place where you have been, you know, stiff-arming God and the wisdom of your faithful friends regarding something that God has been speaking to you about in your own life. And I just would encourage you to courageously come forward and let today be the day that the penny drops for you as well. Daniel gives us a wonderful, simple definition of repentance in verse 13. He says, in verse 13, repentance consists of turning from our sins and giving attention to your, that is God's truth. It's a very simple change of orientation from our own sins and our own selves to a face-to-face connection with God, even as Daniel did. And I cannot say enough how important, how basic repentance is to living a flourishing life with Christ. You cannot come to Jesus in the first place if you do not repent, and you cannot continue to walk with Jesus if you don't get comfortable learning how to actually do it. Now, unsurprisingly, as I was preparing my sermon this week, I had opportunity to practice this thing myself. So like we were transitioning, we were changing around our cell phones earlier in the week, and I'm not real techie. My wife, Catherine, graciously agreed to stay up late working on my cell phone and messing with all the configurations and all this stuff, dealing with the apps and everything. And I got up in the morning the next day, you know, getting ready to prepare my sermon, being so spiritual. And, you know, there were some bugs on the cell phone, and I was like growing increasingly impatient and increasingly ungrateful and increasingly persuaded that it was a basic human right for me to have a cell phone that worked perfectly all the time, 24/7, and that somehow my wife was to blame if that was not the case. And, you know, by the grace of God, she called me on it. She said, "You are out of line," and she was really pretty mad, and she was like, deservedly so. And so I sat there on the bed and simply spent a little bit of time before God reflecting, even as Daniel was. This is a much more trivial case, you know, the cell phone case, but nonetheless, it's an issue for repentance. I just sat there and thought, what have I said and not said? What have I done and not done regarding my wife? In what ways have I been ungrateful? What is the truth about how I have been behaving, God? And by the grace of God, I was able to come to a place where I actually saw reality again and was able to ask my gracious God and my gracious wife for forgiveness, which they were both very kind and generous to offer me. But that, if we do not learn to repent, this is like the subatomic particles of the matter that is the Christian life. This is the basic building block of the Christian life, so we need to learn how to do it. Now, so Daniel spends some time not only reflecting on his own and his countrymen's sins, but comes to a place of repentance. And really, the crescendo of his prayer is this in verse 19, and I've chosen the New American Standard Translation for it. I think it captures it a little bit more passionately and richly. And verse 19 simply reads this way, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. We could paraphrase Daniel's prayer in this way, pay attention, God. Forgive us, God. Do something, God. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that to come to God involves an appeal to God for a good conscience, and this prayer is nothing if not an appeal. Now, as a sidelight, this little prayer, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and take action, is a wonderful little prayer that you can keep in your back pocket, sort of like what we call a breath prayer, that when you don't have it in you to summon a new, fresh prayer, use this one. You know, I've been listening to or watching the news for 40 plus years, and honestly, the news cycle in the past 6 weeks has been among the most difficult and troubling news cycle I can recall. And it is very, very fitting and proper, and I think there is only more to come. But it is fitting and proper for us to take prayers like this, O Lord, hear. O God, forgive. O God, listen and take action. Let's make this our prayer as the people of God, even in the face of the things that we regularly face. Daniel, it seems that Daniel really got another critical part of dealing with reality, and that is that it involves an appeal to God for help. And this very prayer that we just repeated it demonstrates that we believe that God is merciful, that he helps those who cry out to him from a pure heart, that reality involves a hope for the future, even in the face of present disaster and our own sin. And let me say that again. Reality involves a hope for the future, even in the face of present disaster and our own sin. In the book of Hebrews, it says that anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who eagerly seek him. And it's this final reality that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him that affirms that dealing with reality involves a God who answers prayer. So Daniel chapter 9 ends this way. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And now, with the 2 remaining minutes, I will provide for you in a brown paper package tied up with string an airtight numerological analysis of this passage about the 77s, and I didn't actually read the rest of it. I spared you some of the most entirely complicated part. Yeah, that's right, definitely. And I won't do that, which you will be grateful for, I'm sure. But what I will say is that we see that as soon as Daniel began praying, God began answering. And his answer is this. Almost as an afterthought, he refers to the upcoming rebuilding of Jerusalem. That is, he does answer Daniel's near-term prayer. But he looks beyond that, telescopically almost, with that merely as a reference point to the coming of the Anointed One, literally Messiah the Prince in the original language. Daniel looks forward to a much greater salvation than the rebuilding of the temple would ever be, a much greater salvation than Daniel himself had even imagined or had been asking for. It looked forward to Jesus, who, in Daniel's words, would put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up vision and prophecy. Daniel's faith and Daniel's prayer was used by God as a means of announcing a plan that Daniel himself would not fully understand or fully share in until we ourselves had opportunity to do so. Hebrews 11 ends this way when it's talking about the saints of old, including Daniel. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So brothers and sisters, let's end with this. Part of dealing with reality is dealing with the fact that God is a God who answers prayer. Sometimes he answers right away, sometimes not, and sometimes both right away and later on, as in Daniel's case. But he does answer, and when he answers, we are blessed.